Good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you, and lovely to see, though we can't see you, those who are watching online, welcome to the service with us this morning as well. If you don't know me, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the ministry staff here, and it's a pleasure to be with you again this morning to look at this remarkable passage from Acts chapter 12. As we do so, it's important, as the believers did on that day, to pray. So let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would strengthen us to be people who glorify you, who live for you by speaking of and living for Jesus, and doing so that you would be honoured and that people would come to faith and that your name would be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we're in Acts chapter 12, as was just read for us. And as we read Acts chapter 12, it reminds me of an occasion one Sunday morning over at church at St. Mark's when clearly something was wrong. Liz, my wife, had on this Sunday left her phone at home by mistake, by accident. And when we came home from church, I guess probably having had a very pleasant time without the phone being distracting, etc., when we came home from church, she picked up her phone and found on it multiple missed calls from some family members. Please call me. Get in touch. Calls from a number of them. Calls that they would normally never, ever make on a Sunday morning because they would know that neither of us would be available to answer. And here, despite that, were many attempts to contact her. Instinct kicks in. She knew instantly, clearly, something was wrong. She very quickly called one of the callers to be greeted with, "Hi, I'm at the hospital with George." Fictional name, but real person. "Hi, I'm at the hospital with George. Don't worry, he's okay. But he's been in an accident." What does your mind do in that split second? Even between, "I'm at the hospital," and "he's okay," before you hear, "there's been an accident." Well, in that split second, the mind races, doesn't it? Okay, right, so he's still alive. What next? He is in hospital, though. What does that mean? Are there injuries? Is anything going to be long-term, debilitating? Is complete recovery expected? Is it too early to say? What does this mean for the future? So, we immediately headed to the hospital. And miraculously, he seemed to be okay. And of course, we gave thanks to God. One of the aspects of giving God the glory that is due to him. But as you think about that and compare that with Acts 12, of which Acts 12 reminded me of the story I've just told you, things aren't as okay for Peter and the young church, are they? Times are tough, genuinely tough. James, the apostle John's brother, one of the sons of thunder, one of the 12, is dead. Horrifically executed by the sword, most likely mean decapitation. Rounded up by King Herod, Herod Agrippa I, the nephew of Herod who beheaded John the Baptist, James has now been beheaded as well. And this Herod, Agrippa I, is keen to keep the Jewish authorities of the day on side, so now he has Peter rounded up and put in prison, soon to face trial, and we assume fairly clearly, awaiting the same fate once the Passover feast is over. We read of it in chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, not just James, not just Peter, some, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each, and Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. times for the fledgling church are genuinely tough, potentially catastrophic. But do you notice what the church is doing? The gathered church is praying. And our sovereign Father God is still in control. And so, after the Passover is over, the night before the so-called trial, God steps in. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now note that we aren't specifically told what the church was specifically praying. Can you imagine what you have been praying that night, that time? What might you have been praying? Would you have been praying for Peter's rescue, as unlikely as that seemed? Herod the king has got him in jail. Four squads of four soldiers at a time, two in the cell with him, chained to him, two outside the door, and a prison to get out of. Peter's doomed. Would you be praying for his rescue? Would you be praying for Peter to stay true to faith and keep on trusting Jesus, despite his likely soon-to-be death? Would you be praying that Herod be removed from power? Would you simply be, as perhaps many of us would be, also expressing our despair and confusion? Lord, what are you doing? What is going on? Surely not Peter. First James, now Peter. Would you simply be pouring out those questions? And what would you actually believe in your prayer that God could do? Well, meanwhile, whatever they are specifically praying, Peter is in the cell, chained not to one but two soldiers, with the other two outside the door, under maximum security conditions. He was sleeping between the two soldiers, bound to them by chains. And for a significant part of the account, it's told in an almost comical way to make very clear that our sovereign Heavenly Father is in total control. Despite this over-the-top maximum security arrangement, God steps in to rescue Peter. Peter himself, of course, is completely powerless. So powerless, he's actually asleep. The church, the praying church, in terms of their own and in terms of earthly power, is also weak and powerless. But they are praying. And our sovereign Father God is in control. And then we're told, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. I don't know if you ever imagine biblical scenarios and situations like this. But the angel comes along and says, Peter, quick, get up. Whack, whack, whack. Wake up, come on. We're out of here. The chains are gone. Then we're told the angel said to him, put on your clothes and your sandals, your shoes. And Peter did so. The angel says, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was really doing or that it was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards, came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Job done. Peter seems to have no idea or little idea what's actually going on. He thought it was a vision as he comes to his senses later on. He doesn't really seem to have a clue what's happening until later he reflects on it. What was it like to be seeing, it seems, a vision for him? Was it a daze? Was it a trance-like state? Was he semi-conscious? Well, we don't know. We just know that he thought he was seeing a vision and he wasn't fully aware, therefore, of what was going on. But now the angel leaves him out in the street and he regains full awareness. He came to. You can kind of imagine that too, can't you? Oh, what am I doing out here? I'm out of jail. Like, what does he now realize? What does he think? Verse 11 tells us he came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen," that is his execution. He's literally been let out of jail by the angel. And now the angel is gone. And his response, when you think about it, is really somewhat comical. "Oh, now I know for sure that God has saved me." Sometimes read the biblical accounts and you go, "Uh-huh. But we went there, weren't we? A miraculous event." Now he recognizes for sure that God has saved him, and he gives God honor and praise and thanks. In other words, he gives God the glory. We sang in our hymn that Mary gave God the glory when she'd been visited to be told about Jesus. We read in Psalm 34 that David gave God the glory also for an escape from incarceration. And the essence of God being glorified is seen in our thanking him and testifying both to him in praise and to others as to what he's done. The greatest, perhaps, giving of God glory is to testify to his work in us as we tell people that Jesus died to save us and I've trusted him and am I right with him. That gives God glory, honor, as the God who is God. And still, the church is praying and our sovereign Father is in control. This is all to God's glory, and obviously to Peter's good, and the church's good. And, as we glorify God ourselves, to our good. Mary suggested it in the Magnificat. David said it. The church is here saying it. We know it, that when we glorify God, when we give him the honour due to him, that, at the very least or most, depending on how you want to talk about it, he gives us life eternal, friendship with him, forgiveness of sins through Jesus on the cross, his most wonderful act of grace and mercy and glory. Glorifying God is good for us spiritually and practically as we live life for him. And Peter is rescued, spared by God's action through his angel for God's glory, which is for Peter's and the churches and our good, as we are also encouraged in faith ourselves. And their response gives God praise and honour by acknowledging him as God, the God who acts for the good of his people. As I said, seen perfectly in the cross. And Peter recognises what God has done. Which, if we go back to that Sunday morning, when the many phone calls were missed and when we raced to the hospital, is also, on reflection that day and the days to come, what I recognised. Because in that process, in that circumstance, God gave me a graciously gentle but crystal clear rebuke and correction regarding my relationship with him. And my prayers, as we were and after we were at the hospital with George. You see, in the months before that, for quite some time, I had been praying for healing of another person with a non-fatal but ongoing painful condition which did regularly affect their daily life. And I was frustrated, sometimes annoyed, even angry with God that he was doing nothing to change that situation. I don't know about you, but we can be very open and clear and honest with God in prayer, and I told him that. I couldn't understand why there wouldn't be a yes answer to that prayer. It seemed to have no downsides. Have you ever prayed like that? Lord, why? And here I stood with that background in the hospital with George, whom I fairly regularly pray that God would care for and protect, but I hadn't prayed that day, or perhaps for some days. And here he was, in front of us, alive, and basically very well. I recognised, first of all, that my prayers were so often imperfect. Just like the prayers of the church that night, as we'll see in a moment, were imperfect. Just perhaps as your prayers are imperfect, which is not a criticism, it's an acknowledgement. For you see, George had been out walking that morning, and crossing the road, he was hit by a car. He wasn't riding a push bike. He therefore had no helmet or any protective gear on, and the car hit him in the upper leg, rolling him over the bonnet and denting it into the windscreen and breaking it, and pushing him out off the side onto the road towards a gutter and trees and parked cars. He sustained only minor injuries. One to his leg, one to his shoulder. No head injury, no concussion as far as could be determined, no internal bleeding, no broken bones. He could have been dead or severely injured in a life-changing, permanent manner. The hospital staff were amazed and said he was lucky. I knew otherwise. He, that day, in a particular way, was under the sovereign care in a specific circumstance of his loving Father. And I was compelled to give thanks and praise to a good sovereign God for being the God of glory who works for his people's good. Not always that way, I grant, but he works for his people's good. And he made clear that he is sovereign, answering even prayers, as it were, unprayed, which he actually does for each of us every day. Scriptures tell us he gives us life and breath and everything. And Peter recognizes this too, as does the church who are praying for him. Verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the door, and now it really gets comical. Peter knocked at the door, the outer entrance, a fairly large house with a courtyard and outer door, and Rhoda came running to answer, and she recognises Peter's voice, and so overjoyed she races back inside to say, Peter's at the door! Meanwhile, Peter's standing outside. Whack, 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 oh Rhoda, come on! Let me in! I'm in danger out here. What if they come looking for me? Rhoda! Can I imagine the situation, can't you? Inside, even the church who is praying don't believe her. You ever prayed a prayer and received an answer and you kind of don't believe it? You're out of your mind, they say. You've lost the plot. Settle down. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, oh, well, it must be his angel, like his guardian angel, but not Peter himself. But Peter kept on knocking, like, come on, guys, get me off the street. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Not simply surprised, astonished, as though, oh, Lord, you do answer prayer. The church who are praying what seemed like imperfect prayers, which when answered powerfully, don't immediately seem to believe it. Because perhaps, like your prayers, and certainly like mine, their prayers are imperfect too. But God loves even imperfect prayer. Because it's relationship and speaking with him about who we are and who he is and what's happening in our lives and working through our following of him. And even so, therefore, one of the things we are reminded of here in Acts chapter 12 is that we are to keep on praying. For our weakness, which is why we come to God in prayer, expressed in seeking his help asking for his forgiveness, seeking his sovereign care, gives him the glory as the God who he is. That he's sovereign, that he answers prayers, even prayers not prayed, for the good of his people in amazing ways. Often ways we're not even aware of. It reminds us of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, where Paul says, "Now to him, God, who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us, to him," what? "Be the glory." Because he is God, and that's the God he is. "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever." Why in Christ Jesus? Because Christ Jesus died to save us. Defying God, sometime later, King Herod, who had James put in prison and Peter put in prison and James executed, we're told in the verses we didn't read immediately after this, comes to a sticky end because he refused to glorify God and acknowledge God as God. When having been down to Caesarea, he's meeting with the people from Tyre and Sidon, and they bow down to him and extol him as a god, and he accepts that praise willingly and is immediately struck down by worms and dies because he refused to acknowledge God as God, to glorify him. In contrast, Peter and the church, and we as we read this, as we respond to it rightly, acknowledge that God is God and glorify him. Peter, now at last inside the building, acts responsibly. Verse 17, he motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he says, "Tell James and the other brothers," that's the other James who becomes a leader of the Jerusalem church, "tell the other brothers and sisters and James about this." And then he left for another place. Why? Because the authorities would be after him. He acts responsibly, following on God's miraculous rescue. What great things to learn. Yet there is still, friends, perhaps, a nagging question that you may have in your mind. Kind of question I ask too. You might say, well, that's great for Peter. That's great for George, completely recovered from relatively minor injuries. But what about the other person you mentioned who is still dealing with chronic pain, who I'm still praying for? What about Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who is martyred? What about James here in Acts chapter 12? What about our dear sisters, Yvonne and Sylvia, who are coming to the ends of their lives, who themselves will soon be with Jesus in his care? What about Peter? For Peter died later. Tradition has it, crucified upside down. What about George, who one day himself will also die unless Jesus comes first? What about you? What about me? What about those circumstances in your minds when you think, why? To those questions, our loving, sovereign God, who is worthy of all praise and glory, would say, and this is not a trite, simplistic answer, remember Jesus died on the cross for you to deal with what we're speaking of. Trust God. Keep on praying. Give him the glory. Honor him. Live for him. Remember Jesus, the crystal clear expression of God's love and glory, who gave himself for us, for you, so that you might be safe as you put your faith in him, in his hands, and the saving life he brings to give you. Glorify him, extol him, honor him, speak of him. And giving him that glory is for your good, spiritually and practically. For his heavenly Father and the gospel in Jesus saves us. And so we hear from this that we can always trust God, even when things seem profoundly dark. Because it does mean life after death. It does mean God has us in our hand. It does mean the restoration of all things. It does mean the doing away with of evil. And that will be good for you as we glorify him. And it reminds us, pray. Not a trite thing. It's sometimes confusing. But pray. Perhaps the most significant expression of worship which glorifies God and gives him the honour is to speak to him and to pray. Bring our troubles to him, bring our weaknesses to him, bring our questions to him, bring our doubts to him, and ask him for his help. Already seen given to us in the person of Jesus on the cross, and which he continues to give. And as Luke reminds us, a few verses after we finished our reading, all of this is tied up with the purpose of Luke in his gospel to describe how this good news of the gospel which saves us spreads. It's all tied up with God's sovereign action and purpose in the gospel, in the death and resurrection of Jesus to save us. And so in Luke says in Acts 12:24, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. What does that mean? That people trusted Jesus. That people were given life eternal. And God was glorified. And we thank God for that. That too is prayer.